Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You probably would have thought during that introduction that I would have said the most, a very familiar verse would have been John 3:16, as we just as read. But we are also familiar with this verse as an exhortation for the church to give as a cheerful giver. That verse is used the world over. Sometimes it is used in a good way. Sometimes it is used in a way that is abusive and is manipulative and tries to get people out of their hard-earned money. Sometimes it is used in an abusive way. I ask myself in this verse, what is the projected outcome or result of a person that gives cheerfully or with a cheerful heart? I believe the answer comes in verse 7. What is the goal? Well, the goal is found in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. A cheerful heart that gives generously will produce thanksgiving to God. I pray this is our attitude. Through the sermon series, we'll spend the next 3 more weeks speaking about generosity. And you might be saying, oh, that preacher's going to start asking us to give more. He's going to start asking us to tithe more, which is not the case. What we will be doing is pressing each and every one of us to give not only our resources, but of our time and our service to the Lord, and to do so with a cheerful heart that will produce thanksgiving to God. And speaking of thanks, something to thank the Lord for, thank the Lord that He has sheltered us from another hurricane. Amen? And it seems appropriate, with a sermon series on generosity coming at the very end of a hurricane. This series was projected or intended to be an in-house event for communal application, meaning the next few sermons will intently and specifically speak to you, the child of God, to this church, and by the Lord's prompting, by the moving of the Spirit of God in our heart and in our mind, that we would have an effect on the world around us by being moved to action, that it would have a in-house effect with communal applications. The Lord move us to action. It is during catastrophes that we see the church mobilized with tremendous force. Just within Baptistic circles, we know the Baptists on Mission. We know North American Missions sends their send tractor trailers all over the world. We know Samaritan's Purse. I mean, these are three right off the top of my head that are Christ-centered organizations that are mobilized to meet those needs of those around the world through flood victims, fire, whatever it might be. No matter how much the church hates the fact that we preach Jesus exclusive, no matter how much the world system hates the fact that we preach the exclusivity of Jesus for salvation and nothing else, it will never diminish the fact that Christ's church is the most generous and the most helping people on the face of the planet. And I'm not talking about monetarily. There's no other quote-unquote organization. You know, I don't even like to use the word organization. There's no other movement. No other movement that will outgive Christ's church. Now, I'm not saying that to be arrogant. Don't hear me say that. I'm not saying that to be boastful. I'm not saying, look at all the Baptists do. Look at everything the Baptists do on a global scale. It's not to be arrogant, but to say that statement demonstrating that the Lord Jesus mobilizes His church to reach out to those in need. We just can't help it. If the Spirit of God is alive and working in the hearts of those who call him Lord, then there is no other action but to be mobilized and to go. Now, the message over the past few weeks will be a challenge. It's going to stretch us. It's going to stretch our motives in terms of generosity. It's going to stretch putting some feet to our faith. But what do we think about when we think of the term generosity in the biblical sense? There's no better example of sacrifice and generosity than the actions of the Lord Jesus himself. In today's sermon, we find John 3:16 is that highlighted verse that lifts up the truth and the fact that the Lord is the most generous giver. And how is that so? Portions of the outline that we'll find over the next 4 weeks can be attributed to Gordon MacDonald's book entitled, and the title of the book is just simply, Generosity Moving Towards Life That Is Truly Life. Now again, I'm only using portions from this book, but I want to give credit where credit is due. In fact, in this book, Gordon says, generosity, what a simple, splendid word. And how special it is to know that generosity is a gift to us from the first and ultimate giver, God. From the very beginning, he has unfolded his sovereign plan of creation, love, grace, and salvation as an expression of his abundant generosity. And get this last portion. He invites each of us to participate in this with him as he continues to move through history. That the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth, the author of our salvation, would invite us to be part of his plan in history, to move us so that we would be part of what he has in store for the history of this world. Imagine that. Part of participating in God's grand design is to exhibit a heart of giving, as the Lord is the ultimate giver of all good things. And so the question I want to ask you this morning, what moves you to give generously of your time, of your resources, of your comforts? What moves you to give generously? And I will submit to you that what will move our heart and mind to generosity will be the fact that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten unique son. I will submit to you that is why we give. That is what moves us to generosity. That is what moves us to give cheerfully and happily. It is the gospel itself. But I also must share that this is not exclusive to monetary donations. You will never hear me, by the grace of God, I must preface it with this, you will never hear me, by the grace of God, stand here and beg you to put anything in that plate. As a pastor, I will never stand here and beg you to give, but I will do something a little bit more important than begging. I will encourage you to give your time and your resources to the work of the kingdom of God as an act of worship. Give as an act of worship. And I've always had this saying, Lord, you take this dollar, you take this whatever it is, my time, and you stretch it as only you can do. Because you can do better than I can do with it. Lord, you take it, you use it, and you use it for your honor and your glory. Use your giving, your resources, your time as an act of worship to the Lord. Now, last week, you know, we were in Texas. And we were visiting Noah, finishing his Air Force basic training. And we got to spend some time together. We were able to pick him up 9 o'clock in the morning and spend the day with him and take him back on base. And Sunday morning, we went to pick him up 9 o'clock, and we got ready to go to church. And so we decided, hey, we're going to find us a Southern Baptist church. And so, like anybody with a smartphone would do, you pull it out and you type in your search engine, Google, and you would say, Southern Baptist Church is near me. And so we found a Southern Baptist church near us. We decided to go, which is right on the loop, right on the very border of where he could not go outside of. Right on that loop. And so we were right there at this Southern Baptist church, and we went in to worship the Lord together. The songs were great. It reminded us a lot of the songs that we do here. The first song they did was All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And so they sang that song. It reminded me that they did Cornerstone, in fact. I'm like, wow, we're doing that next week. So it reminded me, kind of, it made me miss being here, worshiping together. The songs were great. The preaching was expository, straight from God's word. Then something odd happened. Now, I'm not going to name the name of this church. I'm just using this as an example. Something odd happened, at least in my eyes. Just right before the benediction, they took up the morning offering. Whether they meant this to be the perception or not, this is what I walked away from that service thinking to myself. I walked away saying, giving to the Lord's work is not something that you tack on at the end of the service. As to say, we got everything else finished. Now let's go ahead and do this one last chore we got to do before we leave. It's not something that we tack on to a service. For giving must be a worshipful act. Now with that said, let's turn to John 3:16. I want us to say this together. Hopefully you know this verse by heart. This is from the English Standard Version. Maybe you grew up and you learned this version through the King James Version. That's okay too. But we'll read this together. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. We pray, God, that you will mold us and shape our hearts and minds to be the most generous giver of our time, of our resources, our service to you, giver of our comforts to you, giver of our priorities to you. I pray, God, you'll shape us and mold us. And if there's one here who doesn't know you and the truth of this verse towards salvation, I pray you would save them today by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is one word in that verse that stands out as a testimony of God's generosity. Can you guess which word that would be? The word gave. That God gave his only begotten Son. What we find in this verse and what we find as we reflect the heart of God is that generosity reflects the heart of God. Do you want to be an example of Jesus? Do you want to be an example of Christ? I believe you will find it in your giving and generosity. In chapter 3, we are introduced to a member of the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a religious man who sought out the Lord concerning the kingdom of God. He approached Jesus under the cover of night, curious to his teachings. In fact, we find in chapter 3 that he came to Jesus, Nicodemus did, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God." He says, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you." Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, well, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Spiritual truth there. Jesus is about to drop on Nicodemus that he could not discern. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is flesh is flesh, and that is born of spirit is spirit." Don't marvel, Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Do not marvel. You must be what? Born again. And how is Nicodemus going to be born again? How are you and I going to be born again? How can these things be? And then we find in John 3:16 is the answer. John 3 and 16 is the gift. He came under the teaching of night, seeking Jesus under the cover of night, a conversation that is not clear as to why. Some would speculate that Nicodemus came because he was fearful of the condemnation of his fellow Sanhedrin members for approaching Jesus. Although the scripture is not openly explicit at this point, so he visited Jesus under the cover of night. Maybe he is still in wonder over Jesus. Maybe he is just interested in his teaching. Even so, Jesus shows that Nicodemus is a great illusion to those that are in darkness and need to be freed from the clutch of sin. Jesus showing Nicodemus that he is in need of being rescued from the clutches of sin. But how so? How is it so? Let's look at the verse together and we'll break it up phrase by phrase. For God so loved the world. Thank you. Have you thought about that statement? We could spend a whole sermon on just that first statement alone, those first two little words, for God. We can spend a whole sermon series just on that alone, but then when we add, for God so loved the world, I've sometimes thought that us theologians get this, the world, entangled. Does this simply imply the whole world, like some would speculate? Or does this imply the elect? Or is it simpler than that? Does it imply those who have free will? Or does it imply the elect? Is it those of the whole world? Or is it just a select elect of God? I would submit that it is probably much simpler than that. It is good for us to dig into the truths of God's word and mine the wisdom and truth of God's word like fine jewels. It is important to do that. But the object is not the world itself. The object is not the world, but the one who loves with such a degree that he is willing to give his son. The verse is not about us as much as it benefits us towards salvation. The verse is not about us. It is about our ruling creator who has given his son. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say this. Don't misunderstand when this says that the Lord, for God so loved the world. Don't misunderstand this to say that the Lord loves the actions of humankind. It's not saying that the Lord loves the actions of this world and the system of this world. It doesn't mean that he loves the world and its sinfulness. God hates sin. God hates evil. God hates wickedness. Do we agree? Amen. God hates sin. He hates evil and the way of the world. But that does not mean that God cannot love his creation. As far as humankind is concerned, we were made in the image and the likeness of God, and for that he loves. God loves humankind but hates rebellion, hates sin, hates wickedness. It amazes me the many pulpits around the world who shy away from preaching that God hates sin today. So his love for the world is given his son. It shows that the world is in ruin. It shows that the world is wide open to the unbridled wrath of God unless something is done. People talk about, are you saved, all the time. Are you saved? What are we saved from? Are we saved from hell? What are you saved from? I would submit to you that we are saved from the very wrath of God itself. I would submit to you that when we become a believer and we are saved from God's wrath. And in fact, it's a continual sanctification along the way. God hates sin. And we find that by him giving his son, we learn a few things about the world. That it is wide open. And it will be submitted to the wrath of God Almighty. We find also that all people are hopeless and helpless. And by God giving his son, humankind can never stand and say, look what I've done. Humankind will never be able to stand and say, look at what I've done. I have saved myself. I have worked, done good things by myself. My God giving his son leaves no opportunity for humankind to stand and say, look at me. Because this gift was an undeserved gift. The son was given to the world and subject to unimaginable suffering and pain. In a moment, we'll reflect on that pain around the communion table. That our Lord was submitted to an unimaginable suffering and pain on the cross. We're speaking about an immeasurable love that the Lord sent his only son, his only unique son, to die for our sins. So the love of God is seen in the gift of the Savior to the world. Then we look at the next phrase. He gave his only son, which we just spoke about just briefly. In this statement and actions on the cross is seen the most obvious and most treasured demonstration of God's generosity. We know the verse also can reflect that God's Son was unique. So unique in the fact that there is no other person that ever lived or ever was like him, nor will there ever be. We find in John's prologue, John chapter 1, verse 14, we find this uniqueness. In the reading of that, scripture says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. We gazed on his glory, the kind of glory that belongs to the Father's unique Son, who is full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and tabernacled or lived among us. Giving his only one-of-a-kind Son, in fact, we can read that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one-of-a-kind Son. This was the true demonstration of God's eternal love. But we talk about something that we deserve. What do we deserve? What do you and I deserve? Well, we deserve to die in our sins like the worms that we are. That's not popular preaching, is it? How would you like it? These newly designed bulletins. Pick up your bulletin and read down here on the bottom, "Welcome to Piney Grove Church. You deserve hell." You probably wouldn't pick up many bulletins after that, would you? But the fact remains is we deserve to die in our sins, but God loved us enough to send his Son. John MacArthur said, "God made all of us his creation to give. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the earth, and the plants to give. He also designed his supreme creation, mankind, to give." But then he says, "But fallen man is the most reluctant giver in all of God's creation." We are most like God when we are generous in our giving. We are most like God when we exhibit a cheerful heart. God gave his best, didn't he? Being his Son. And so we imitate God by giving our best. Now that doesn't mean that we give this top-notch materialistic things into the kingdom of God, but that our hearts are geared towards honoring the Lord with our best, with all that we have. As God sacrificed his only begotten, one-of-a-kind, unique Son, so we follow him in the things that we give, things that are meaningful, things that are precious to us, meaningful as our time, meaningful as our convenience, meaningful as our comforts. A generous giver, I want you to think about this. A generous giver sets and paves the way for the future, for people to hear the gospel. Your generosity, your giving, your serving with a cheerful heart, it paves the way for others to hear and to respond to the gospel down the road. A generous giver is a person that is making a way for others to hear the good news. I want you to think about this last phrase, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Again, you probably have heard this verse many, many times. You've probably heard it expounded on in probably 1,000 different ways. You've probably heard this over and over again, and especially the very end of this verse that talks about eternal life. Jesus stated previously in the two verses, 14 and 15, just above our rendering for today, it says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now, of course, Jesus foreshadowing himself, lifted up on the cross to die for the sins. So we find that God is the most generous giver in that he gave his Son, which in return shows his generosity by giving or granting eternal or everlasting life. Instead of getting what we deserve, which I just spoke about a while ago, what we deserve is death, right? The wages of sin is death. What I get for my paycheck I get for my sin is death. But now because of the gift given to us, now we can have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Instead of getting what we deserve, which is to perish, and by the way, perish means to destroy fully. Instead of being destroyed fully, instead of that, those in Jesus have been gifted and granted eternal life. Somebody say amen. I had an atheist say to me one time in conversation, we were talking about heaven, talking about Christianity and what happens after you die. this, you know, having a conversation, kind of a little debate, not very overheated. But he said to me, "Your heaven is wishful thinking. You don't know what's coming in the afterlife, so Christians have made up this idea about afterlife and heaven. This is your wishful thinking." Well, first of all, I would say atheists know the Bible. He knew the Bible. Your theology is a little bit off. For a proper and sound theology would say that heaven is not my treasure. Heaven is not my goal. Jesus is my goal. Heaven is not what I look for. Jesus is what I look for. Whether it be here on heaven or earth or wherever, as long as I'm with Jesus, that is what I'm hoping. That is what I am moving towards. He says, "Your heaven is wishful thinking." And my response was this: my trusting Jesus is not simply a wish, but it is a promise. I don't just trust Jesus so that when I die, I can be with him in heaven. That's a benefit, mind you. It is not a wish, but a promise. But can the same thing be said of finding nothing but blackness at the end of this life? When the dirt is rolled over you and there is nothing, if there is nothing but darkness, if there is nothingness when you die, what is the most expression of wishful thinking? What is the greatest expression of wishful thinking? Seeing heaven when you die, seeing Jesus when you die, or the allure of the grave that has to never encounter his wrath? Though dirt be rolled over someone as a way of escaping the wrath of God. Which is the greatest wishful thinking? Forever in the presence of Jesus, submitting to him, or never having to face or encounter his wrath? I say that to say this: the greatest gift of all time is actually twofold. And we find it in the verse. In one, we have the object, which is God's only unique, one-of-a-kind Son. The other, we have his Son is the benefit from that gift, which is eternal life. So the first gift would be the object, which is Christ is our gift, and the benefit from that love would be eternal life. We are taught the greatest givers that we can be by the greatest gift giver of all time, the Lord God Almighty. In fact, we find in John 3:16, let's say it again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Have you ever heard the phrase, "You can't outgive God"? Have you ever put that to the test? I pray that today the Lord would be working in your heart, would be working in you right now, number one, to appreciate and to love and to treasure the greatest gift of all time,